If you would open your Bibles today, that would be great. Maybe you've got it on your phone. Maybe you brought your tablet. How many people brought their tablet? Jeff did. He makes a sound with his tablet. Open your Bibles to John 1. John is the fourth gospel in the New Testament. It is the one gospel that is not considered a synoptic gospel. It is a gospel that has different stories than the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's unique in its beginnings, especially. And we've been spending a few weeks looking at these beginnings. That last week we talked about the revolutionary beginning that John imagines, and the Holy Spirit with John inspires to write about Jesus, and it really is truly something pretty amazing. This beginning part of John is a song. It's a song. It's a poem. It's worship. It's worship. So let's read together. Well, I'll read, and you read along. Here we go. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning. And through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So this week, I want to focus on, last week we focused on that word RK in the beginning. This week, I want to focus on the second half of that first sentence. In the beginning was the Word. Yeah, click. It's not clicking for some reason. That Greek word is logos. Logos. Last week we talked about priorities. And now this priority in the beginning, this first thing, this principal thing, is the logos. The logos. We get a glimpse into what that grounding reality of all priority is. Last week we talked about priorities. Love God and love yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your family. Keep the priorities the main thing. But you got to determine what those priorities are. And that priority is seen in the logos, in the Word. So what I want to do today is get a little bit of a glimpse of what logos means in the book, the rest of the book of John, and infuse a little bit of ideas from outside of John as well. When a new professional basketball team starts off, maybe how many remember when the Timberwolves started off? We waited for anticipation to see what that new logo would be. When I was a kid, I was a little bit obsessed with logos, especially NBA logos. I would draw them on a computer. Pixel by pixel, I would draw some logos. Why are you laughing? These actually aren't my drawings, but this was... Mine were much better than this, actually. But this recently went viral. A guy named Alec Rivard drew every single college logo in Microsoft Paint. Freehand like this. And it just got a rise up. It's hilarious. Sports Illustrated picked it up, and so he did some more NBA logos. But I love logos because they sort of represented the game of basketball, and not only the game of basketball, the people that I love watching them play basketball. Who can think of this Bulls logo and not think of the great one? Michael Jordan, right? Who can't think of this Pacers logo and not think of Reggie Miller and Lakers? I mean, just a hundred other players from the Lakers, right? I like them because they represented that sport that I loved to play. They were also like visual puzzles. These logos, I thought, how did the creators of the logo seem to create something so eye-catching? Like, that's just a bull. That's just a cow, you know? But how did they get it to be so eye-catching? How did this was a puzzle to me as a little kid. So I just love to kind of study the logos, draw them on computer. The logo of a professional team is the insignia. It's the marker of what the other Greek word, ethos, or the attitude that surrounded the team. So the Bulls were a charging force in the basketball arena, right? The Pacers were, that has to do with its roots in Indianapolis and the Indy 500, right? They embodied the place and the characteristics of those teams. Now, I risk simplifying this a little bit, John 1, so work with me now, but I want to give more meanings to this as we go, but I can't help but think of logos when I read in Greek, in the beginning, NRK, ha, logos, logos, was the word, was the logos. In fact, that's the word we get our word logo from. The book of Hebrews uses a similar Greek word, icon. So we read, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation. Another translation says exact imprint, and that word is icon. Exact icon of God's being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And that word is rhema, not logos. So the book of Hebrews has another way of explaining this very thing, this very same thing, explaining who is the word, who is this word. The point is that a logo is a powerful expression of communication, is it not? The Greeks told a myth about the beginning of the world. The philosopher Plato looked at the world. He saw its imperfections and he said, there must be something outside of this world that is perfect. Because when we look at our world, we see a lot of imperfection. And Plato came up with this idea of the forms, that the forms exist outside of what we see and experience every day. The forms are these perfect idealistic things that represent what we see on this earth. Later on, taking Plato's ideas, brilliant philosophers and students of Plato used his idea to explain the creation of the world. Many Greeks believed, and this is from a book called the Timaeus, the demiurge, this God, this Father God, comes along and tries to use the forms and make a world. The demiurge, the one that creates the people, this is a thing called Neoplatonism. So these philosophers took Plato and made it new, made it a new kind of way of using Plato's ideas. They said there are three ordering principles of the universe, and listen to what they are. Arche, in the beginning, the source of all things. That's Arche, Archon. An Archon is a ruler. Archon is a king or a principle or a first thing. They said, secondly, a logos. A logos means, for the Greeks, reason or cause, the underlying order that is hidden behind all appearances. The logos. And finally, harmony. That had to do with ratios in nature that they could observe, and harmony in mathematics. So you can see these similarities between Greek philosophy and John. There's much, much more to be said here, but we don't got to get too deep into it. But John, we need to keep in mind, John is not a Greek philosopher. John is not a Greek philosopher. He's a Jew. He's a Hebrew. And there's a lot at stake when explaining Jesus as the Logos. John has to be very careful. And the Holy Spirit inspired John. We shouldn't forget that either. The Holy Spirit has inspired John to write this book. So there were many heresies coming after the time of Jesus, that Jesus was a God, right? And that's an interpretation of John 1. Or that Jesus was the God, that Jesus and God were the same exactly in all ways. That wasn't quite it. But what we have here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. John is not saying that God created or used logos or reason to create the world. Hebrews, which shares the same concern for God, didn't create an icon in order to create the world. The world was created in the very speaking of God's power. God is the form, the logos, the source of all things, and is in harmony within himself already. So the problem with the Greek thing I think that John saw, it's not clicking, was that the Greek demiurge had taken the forms and gone wild with them and created the world and actually created the distorted world. A little bit like those logos that I showed you earlier. You all laughed at those logos because you know that's not quite how the logos go, right? It's not quite the colors. It's not quite the shape. This demiurge had taken the forms, the perfect forms that were up with the gods in the heavens, and made it an imperfect world based on those forms. John is here to say, he's doing the same thing with those myths. He presents the Logos in the beginning. The Logos is the ordering principle of the universe. John agrees with that. But what is the ordering principle of that universe? It is the stamp of God on everything. The stamp of God on everything. The Logos is the stamp. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God. And the Logos was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Logos was with God in the beginning. God puts a stamp on all of creation, making man and woman in God's image. God gives life to everything, creating sentient beings who can think and reason. God creates harmony in the world, biodiversity and unity inside a small iridescent sphere we call planet Earth. God then sends the stamp, the Logos itself. The Logos is not a created thing. As the early church fathers, it was the same substance of the Father. And we go to the next slide. For the rest of this time today, I'd like to take a look at John 1, 1 through 5 and compare it and reflect on things Jesus says later in John that flesh out this idea of Logos, of word, of reason, of message, of all these things that Logos means. It is deep, and it is. I'm doing this at the beginning so that when we go through John, we can always refer back to this first part of John, which is setting a stage for us. So, go to that. Here we have Jesus in, Okay, so right away in the context in verse 14, which is quite a ways later, we have, and the word, the Logos, becomes flesh. So there, John makes it explicit. What is the Logos? It is the word. The word Logos was Jesus. The word was made flesh. In case there was any confusion, we're not talking about Greek gods. We're not talking about this sort of truth that's out there or reason alone. We're talking about God. God coming flesh, being made flesh. Remember, the word was in the beginning. In the beginning, the Logos was in the beginning with God. A word of the same substance as the way that the early church put it. The key word is with. The Logos is with God in the beginning. And the Logos was God. And the Logos was with God. With God. With. Jesus calls the disciples in the next chapter. And they begin to follow him. Jesus is doing miracles. And then we get to John 6. And they're about to come and take Jesus, the Logos, the word, and make him king. Make him king over Israel. They want to forcibly take him, it says in chapter 6. Jesus hides from them. He runs away from them. And he begins talking again. And in verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. I am the bread of life. The first of seven I am statements in the book of John. So the word, the God from the beginning who revealed God's self to Moses in the bush saying, I am. Here Jesus' words reflect this unity, this oneness. He continues on and he says to the disciples, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part in me. And they come to Jesus and they say, when many of his disciples heard it, it says in verse 60 of chapter 6, they said, This Logos, this teaching, Jesus, this word, this Logos is difficult. Jesus, you want us to take part in you in such a way that is way beyond our wildest expectations. We don't even think we can accept it. They said, who can accept it? Who can accept the Logos that you're bringing, Jesus? Well, the disciples' difficulty is our difficulties. It is our difficulty, is what Jesus is saying. I was the manna in the wilderness that you rejected. It was me. I gave you food and you rejected it. You wanted something else. We want to abandon the Logos, which has been from the beginning and had ordered the world. We think as a culture that we can get around having eternal truths of which to base our life on. We think as a culture, as an American culture, that we can abandon principles of decency and of honor and of glory and of truth and of love. Our culture is an abandoning basic morality in favor of finding your own logos, your own reasoning. Whatever makes you happy, whatever makes you happy is the reasoning, right? We want everybody to be happy. In some ways, Jesus is totally progressive. But in other ways, Jesus is ultra-conservative, going back to the very beginning, saying, go back, disciples, to the beginning, and attempt to live out that which I have instituted from the beginning. Let's look at 14. I think Jesus spells this out really clearly here in 14. Jesus answered him, those who love me will keep my word, my logos. And my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my logos. And the logos, the word that you hear, is not mine. Just so you know, it's not my, it's from the Father who has sent me. Jesus is saying all along in John, I am with the Father, are you with me? I am with the Father. Are you with me? And I was from the beginning. I am that bread of life which sustains you in the darkest times of your life. I am that word. Jesus was fulfilling Scripture, secondly. Jesus is a word. Go to the next slide there. Jesus was a word of recreative power, fulfilling Scripture before the very eyes of his followers. Can you see me? Jesus is asking. The woman at the well that he meets in chapter 4, she says, sir, I see that you are a prophet. And then she runs back home and says, come and see everybody, a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? A little bit later, Jesus says, do not say 4 months more, then comes the harvest. But I tell you, look around and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. Jesus' restorative, life-giving word to this woman gives this woman a place in her village again. But the story only primes us for the incredible acts of recreative power coming after chapter 4. Jesus' restorative word went into villages, village after village, healing, teaching, proclaiming life, proclaiming liberty to the captives, as Luke says. The word is not just speaking, but the word is doing. We'll talk in a little bit in the last point about Jesus' work of resurrection. But for now, I'd like to get outside of John's world. I want you to see this in the book of James. James says, James is very practical, right? We love James because he's very straightforward. He's got wisdom about who Christ is. He's got wisdom about the tradition of people in the Hebrew faith, but he brings these together in this really interesting way. He says, therefore, rid yourselves of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness, and welcome with meekness the implanted word, the logos, the implanted word, the stamp. So James here, whether he might not even know John is writing John's gospel, and John speaks the way John speaks. But he uses this word, logos, the implanted word, the word that you have been stamped with from the very beginning that has the power to save your souls. And he goes on and he compares and he says, be doers of the word, next slide, be doers of the word, logos, and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in a mirror. For they look at themselves and on going away immediately forget what they were like. But those who look into the perfect law, that's nomos, the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being not hearers who forget but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing. So in some ways, Jesus is the word and the fulfillment of that perfect law for James. Jesus' word, the logos, is the fulfillment of the law, according to James. Jesus is the word because he can do the word. The word, he says in the story with the Samaritan woman, is what he eats, his sustenance. Jesus says, I don't do anything except for what I see my Father doing, and that is my sustenance. That is me walking in the wilderness, taking what my Father, my good, gracious, and loving Father has given me. Jesus is the Word because he can do the Word. The recreative power of Jesus is actually that he can fulfill the very words of Scripture. And our invitation in John is to come and see, to watch God fulfill his Word in Jesus the Word. But do we believe? Do we see Jesus still doing that word, fulfilling that word around us? It depends on our ability to see. Jesus' death would not be the final answer. In verse 4 and 5 of chapter 1 of John, it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, not understood it. And so we have the Logos, a word of light and life. A word of life and light. There are instances where people hear the word of Jesus. They believe in that life that Jesus can give. In John chapter 4, verse 50, just after the story of the woman at the well, a man approaches Jesus and says, Jesus, will you heal your son? Will you heal my son? And Jesus says, yes, I will heal your son. It is done. Jesus says, replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word, the Logos, and departed because he believed Jesus had the power of life. And early on, John clues us into something that will happen later. In chapter 2, it says, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. They believed the scripture and the words, the Logos, that Jesus had spoken. Story that perhaps demonstrates this best of all and really takes all of these things into account is the story of Lazarus, which is one of the final signs before Jesus will go and die on the cross. The story of Lazarus embodies Jesus' oneness with God, Jesus' oneness with humanity, Jesus' fulfilling of God's word, and the fulfilling of Jesus' words to Mary and Martha. Jesus is asking in his prayer, before he gets to Lazarus, Father, do you hear me? Do you hear me? And then he cries out to Lazarus, saying, Lazarus, come forth. Do you hear me? Lazarus, come forth. There is seeing and hearing and perceiving, and there is doing and there is action. And this is what it means to be the Word. Jesus is the Logos. Jesus is the stamp that can mark our lives. Jesus is the word that can give us shape and meaning, can define the very core of who we are. Jesus can be the one who orders our chaos and makes us one with God. Let me ask a question. If someone made a logo about your life, what would it look like? How would your life be represented in a stamp? What would be at the center of that stamp? What would circle the center of that stamp? What would people think when they saw the logo of your life? I've thought about that. I don't even know where I'd start. But what I'd want people to see is that my life looked like Jesus. Right? What I want people to perceive and to see about me is that my life belonged to the Savior. That my life exuded the character and the power and the love and the mercy and the grace of our Savior Jesus, who is the Word in this text. And that my words would reflect God's words. That my character would reflect God's character. That I would be regenerated just like Lazarus. Make my stamp look like Lazarus. The dead guy in the grave. In the tomb that was stinky and smelly. But that heard the words of Jesus saying, "Rise up! Rise up!" And he got up and he walked. And the people were all astounded at the power of those words. Make my stamp look like Lazarus, the stinky corpse. Because all credit goes to the word that calls out to us. If you go to the next slide, God is calling out, the next one after that. The God is calling out to us. And the next one after that. Oneness, fulfillment, and regeneration. Oneness in that God is one with the Father. That Jesus is one with us. Fulfillment in that Jesus fulfills the words of Scripture and fulfills the word to us. That Jesus keeps His promise to us. And that Jesus' life was a regenerating force in the face of death. To bring life to those who don't have it and who recognize that they don't have it apart from Him. We see the heart of God in Jesus' prayer, and I'll conclude here. Jesus' prayer in John 17 is unique to John. It's a wonderful, wonderful prayer. If you're wondering about what does the heart of God look like, it's almost too good to be true. But Jesus says this, and I'll conclude here. This is Jesus praying to God, the Father. He says, "I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, the disciples' word, as they go out. 21, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one." God gave you God's glory, by the way. God gave you God's glory. "The glory that you have given me, I have given them so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. That they may become completely one. So that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. To see my glory which you have given me. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Let's pray. Holy God, there is so much to this text that I can't possibly uncover in a lifetime. And that's what the book of John says at the end. There's so many stories about you, and there's so much about you that we could never grasp it. But Lord, we trust that you have made us in your image. Lord, as James says, we trust that you have implanted to us a logos. You have implanted yourself in us. You have stamped us with who you are. And so, Lord, we reach out to you, knowing that you are ready and willing to take us in, as Jesus prayed. You are ready and willing to accept us and love us just as you have loved Jesus. Just as Jesus has loved you. and obeyed you to the final time, the final hours of his life. May we be that kind of people so that the world may see just how much you love them. We thank you for this incredible power, this incredible grace, this incredible mercy that you've lavished on us as your people. We give you praise and honor and glory and thanks. Amen.